Could I ask you to turn in your Bibles to that passage that was read to us a little bit earlier, Romans chapter 8, and we're going to particularly look at verses 31 to 39 this morning as we come to the end of Romans chapter 8 and an end to the first half of Paul's letter to the Romans. We'll turn to that passage in a moment. In my ministry as a pastor, I've often have people who come to see me who are struggling with various things in their lives as believers. And I don't think it would be an oversimplification to say that many of the issues which Christians are struggling with emotionally and spiritually are connected in direct proportion to their lack of understanding and practical faith in what we're going to be looking at in these verses today. The challenge with counseling is that often when people are in the midst of some kind of emotional or spiritual crisis, they are often in a space where they are then less receptive to biblical truth. Their emotions are in turmoil, their headspace is cluttered with what's going on in their life, and so the very means which God has given to help them is the one resource which very often they are not very open to. Now, I'm telling you this because one of the real practical benefits of sitting under the regular weekly expository ministry of God's Word on Sundays and attending Bible studies during the course of the week is so that you and I are aligning our hearts and our minds to the gospel in the regular rhythm of life. So that when those times of difficulty come, when things happen in life which cause confusion and hardship, when suffering and persecution comes, when the evil one attacks us with his flaming arrows of doubt and anxiety and fear, it is then that our shield of faith needs to be ready to deflect the attacks of the evil one. And the sword of the Spirit, which we are told is the Word of God, needs to be drawn, it needs to be ready, and it needs to be sharp as we seek to defend our soul. If you think about it like this, if your sword, the Word of God, is never removed from its sheath, it lies in the corner of your bedroom collecting dust, slowly rusting away in the damp, then it's not going to be a very effective weapon when the enemy attacks. So it's in times of peace that we need to be attending to the weapon and be making sure that it's clean and sharp and strapped to our side so that when the enemy attacks, we have God's Word immediately at hand and we are skilled in using it to fight for our souls in this spiritual battle. And Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 39 is a portion of Scripture. It's a portion of biblical truth, which when rightly wielded as the sword of the Spirit, it has the power to cut down the attacks of Satan at the knees and to deliver you from your very darkest hours in the spiritual fight. So maybe you're there this morning, you're in one of those dark places. I trust that God's Word would be a great help and encouragement to you this morning. But for the rest who are perhaps in times of peace, times of relative ease, that we would be taking to heart the Word of God this morning in preparation for those times when we most certainly will face the attacks of the evil one and the difficult circumstances of life. So we come to chapter 8 today, to the closing verses of chapter 8, which really brings to a conclusion a section which started all the way back in chapter 5, verse 1. Paul's letters are very well argued and very tightly reasoned, and this section started in chapter 5, verse 1 to 11, and carries us all the way through now to the end of chapter 8. And Paul started this section by introducing us to the benefits of justification. We looked at that probably 2 months ago. And it's a theme which he's been returning to again and again as he's been exploring and expounding and explaining over 4 chapters, as a good teacher does, the various dimensions of our justification. And now at the end of this section, he wants to conclude this section by returning to where he started in order to kind of summarize and drive home the point that he has been making, his main idea. And so verse 31 starts with a question. And you will see that there are a lot of questions which Paul asks in this section, to which he wants us to give real thought. As he puts forward a question, he wants us to really consider the answer. And he asks the questions in a kind of rhetorical way where the answer is clearly implied. But the fact that we will see that the answer is not necessarily stated, he wants us to certainly think about and ponder the answers. And his goal in using this kind of question and answer approach is to really help us to get these truths to sink down deep into our mind. He doesn't want to just bombard us with facts. He wants to ask questions so that we would reason through these things in our own hearts and minds, and that we would find great encouragement and great assurance in our faith as we contemplate those answers. So he starts in verse 31 and he says, "What shall we say to these things?" Now these things could be referring to all that he has been saying actually since chapter 3 verse 21 when he first introduced us to the gospel. But more likely, he is referring in these things to what he has been saying since chapter 5, verse 1. But obviously, what's fresh in Paul's mind are the preceding verses that we looked at last time in verses 18 to 30. Paul was preoccupied in the previous section with the whole idea of suffering and trials in this present world, something which he said every believer will experience. And he's been intent on showing us that sufferings and trials, although intense and prolonged at time, are not worth comparing, he said, to the weight of glory which is stored up for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul has shown us last time that God is sovereignly at work in all things. Not just the good things, but in all things, including the evil and brokenness of this world. God is at work in all things to accomplish his purposes in us, which is to transform us or conform us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we will one day be glorified with Christ at his return. And now he wants to wrap it all up with a conclusion which is meant to drive away all doubts, all fear, all uncertainty, any anxiety which we may have. Paul wants us to live between our conversion and this moment of glory with the joy and the confidence that God intends for his children. And so we're going to look at this section this morning under the heading of Loved to the End, God's Unstoppable Plan. And in the first place, I want us to see the facts of God's love in verse 31 to 34. The key idea, the key theme that is running through this whole final section is that of God's eternal love. God's unstoppable, unbreakable love for those whom he has called and justified. Three times in these 8 or 9 verses, Paul explicitly will mention the love of God or the love of Christ towards us. But even before he mentions the love of God, it's on his mind. It's driving all that Paul is saying. Let's see this in verse 31 and 32. "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Now, where do we see this theme of God's love in those verses? Well, it's right there in verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." I said to you there's a strong parallel with the beginning part of chapter 5. Just turn back to chapter 5, verse 8. And you will see that this is what is in Paul's mind as he speaks of God giving up Christ to die on the cross for us. Chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the gospel is not just good news because Jesus died on the cross in our place. And that is good news. But the really good news is that God loved us so much that He gave up His own Son to die on the cross in our place, so that we might become the adopted sons and daughters of God the Father. So Paul is wanting us to get the facts straight because he knows that when suffering comes, when trials come, when the devil will tempt you to despair, when he accuses us, when he throws our sinfulness back in our faces, Paul knows that we will doubt. We may doubt our salvation. We may doubt our eternal security. We will certainly doubt the assurance of our salvation, and we may even lose our way. And so he wants to counter the attacks of Satan in the life of Christians by telling us to think. Think about the facts, says Paul. God has made us different from the animals. He's made us to be rational beings. He's created us to be thinkers. And although we are also emotional beings, and we'll talk about emotions and feelings in a little while, Paul is wanting our feelings to become subservient to the facts. Now listen carefully to what I'm going to say next. Genuine emotions, good emotions that we feel as human beings, are those emotions which are experienced because of truth. Genuine emotions, good emotions, are experienced because of truth. Any other emotions, any other feelings, as real as they may seem at that moment in our lives, if they are not based on truth, then they are a lie. The emotions themselves are lying to you because they are part of Satan's deception and they are irrational emotions. And yet, sadly, many Christians are living their lives being controlled by irrational emotions because they have not allowed the truth of God's word to stir up true emotions. So Paul is saying to us in this passage, I want you to consider the facts that will influence your emotions, and we'll get to that a little bit later. But let me just lay out the facts for you, he says, before we come and work that out in your life as a Christian. And so fact number one, we find in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is on our side, if God is our team captain, if God is our chief negotiator, if He is the commander of our army, and as we saw last time, if He is our heavenly Father, then who can possibly stand against us? And the answer is implied. No one. Of course it's no one. If we have God on our side, who is there that could stand against us? Who could possibly resist us? So that's the first fact. If God is for us, who can be against us? The second fact is in verse 32. If God, who we now know is for us, if He did not spare His own Son. Now this is the Son of whom God said, this is My beloved Son, the one in whom I am well pleased. If God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up to death for us all, in order to purchase our redemption, in order to reconcile you and me as sinners to Himself, if He made the ultimate sacrifice of love in order to save us, what does Paul ask next? Will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? And again, the answer is obviously implied. Of course He will. Of course He will. Let's turn back to chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. And to this parallel idea that Paul introduced us to back in chapter 5. Since then, we have been justified by His blood. Since we've been declared righteous through His death on the cross, how much more will we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. How much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? See, Paul is saying, if God did not spare his own Son to redeem you, how much more will he not also with him graciously give us all things? But that's not all. There's another fact that he wants us to keep in mind. Fact number 3 in verse 33. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Now, this is an interesting question because the verb Paul uses here is the future tense. And he has in mind that day of reckoning when we will stand before God's judgment seat. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, we are told that the devil is called our accuser. He is the one who will stand and seek to devour our soul on judgment day. He will present the evidence, all the dirt of your and my thought life, our speech, our actions, ever since the day we were born. He's going to present that as the accuser on judgment day. But especially, he's going to bring to the fore all those sins that you and I have committed since we rose up out of the waters of baptism as we professed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to present it on that day, seeking our eternal damnation. But, says Paul, don't fall prey to his deception. Who is able to bring a single charge against God's elect on that day? And the answer, once again, is implied. No one. No one. Why is that? Because God himself is the judge, and he is the one who has declared you and I righteous. If we Christians and we are declared justified, God the judge has declared us righteous. He is the one who gave up his own Son to ransom us. He's the one, on the basis of all that Jesus has done for us, he's declared us to be righteous. And God is the highest court of appeal. Satan cannot appeal to the Supreme Court or the Constitutional Court. God is the highest. And God has issued the final and the eternal verdict over our lives. If we are Christians, we are justified. God has a wonderful sense of humor in the Garden of Eden when he removed the legs from Satan, because literally on the day of judgment, Satan will have no leg to stand on. Nothing. But wait, there's more. There's more. Look at verse 34. He has fact number 4. Not only who will bring any charge against God's elect in the future, but who is condemning you now? Notice that verse 34 is a present tense verb. Who is condemning you now in the present? If God is for you, if God has graciously given you everything you need for life and godliness in Christ, if you're going to ultimately be justified one day and glorified, then who is there to condemn you in the present? And again, the answer is clearly implied, no one. And he's already stated this clearly. Look back at chapter 8, verse 1. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. There is therefore now no condemnation. Now, in the present, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not now, and certainly not in the future. Now, why is that? Why is it that there is no one who can bring any accusation, any condemnation against us as Christians in the present? We'll look at his answer in the rest of verse 34. For Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God. He indeed is interceding for us right now as we speak. Dave shared something of that with us on Thursday night at the Ascension Day service, of Christ's ongoing interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. Now, what Paul is doing here is he's wanting us to picture the throne room of heaven. We've got God the judge, and Jesus as our advocate. What a team. And we've been told that we have the Holy Spirit living within us. So with God as the judge, Jesus as our advocate, and the Holy Spirit living within us, who can condemn us? Who can condemn us? Who can accuse us? These then are the facts of God's love. This is truth to us as Christians. And so I want to urge you, encourage you today to read these verses again and again. Don't just read them intellectually, study them, memorize them, because this is the truth of the gospel. This is the reality of who you are in Christ. These truths, these facts, says Paul, are undeniable. They are the unshakable facts of God's love to us in Christ. Now, as important as the facts are, as important as the truths of the gospel are, these truths are now not meant to be filed away in a little mental compartment called God's love. And every now and again, we'll just, you know, dip into that file called God's love to remind ourselves of these facts. No, these things are meant to permeate all of our beings. They're meant to connect with our heart. They're meant to transform who we are and how we experience God in this life. And so in the second place, I want us to see the effects of God's love. We've considered the facts of God's love. Let's consider now the effects of God's love to us in Christ. Paul wants us to really understand what it means for us in the face of trials and sufferings, but also just generally as we do life between the already of our conversion and the not yet of our glorification. As we live in this world, Paul wants us to understand the effects of God's love on our lives. And so in verse 35, he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Now this theme that we considered last week is still on Paul's mind. It's that theme of God's suffering children destined for glory. And last week I read to you a list of Paul's own personal sufferings from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And if you recall that list of all his beatings and shipwreckings and all those kinds of things. And I think it's this list that he has in mind that he's echoing here in verse 35. And he says, in the light of the facts of God's love from verses 31 to 34, who or what can separate you and me from the love of Christ? And almost speaking biographically here, he says, can tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? Can any of these things separate us from the love of God? And again, Paul's rhetorical style here is one where the answer is implied. Of course not. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. Now, I said that this list represents Paul's personal testimony of suffering. And in that sense, there's perhaps a prophetic word here in verse 35. Because the last item in the list refers to death by the sword. The capital punishment of execution. Something which Paul hadn't yet experienced, but something which we know he would soon experience. As history tells us, in Rome, in the very city of the people to whom he is writing this letter, it is believed that he was most likely beheaded by Emperor Nero. Beheaded with the sword. Nevertheless, look at what Paul says. He's unwavering in his commitment to the facts. There is nothing, not even death by execution, which can separate the believer from the love of God in Christ. Now, if this doesn't have a profound impact on your heart this morning, then either you are not yet saved, or you are clearly not thinking biblically about the facts. If you don't feel loved by God, if you feel alone, if you feel miserable and you doubt and you're filled with fear and there's no joy, then according to Paul, either you are not saved, and we're not primarily focusing on that this morning, but perhaps there's a place for self-examination there this morning. But Paul says if you don't feel these things as a Christian, it's because you haven't considered the facts. He's not speaking here about knowing these things intellectually. Many of us know these truths from Sunday school. We were taught them in our homes by our parents, and yet we have not really considered them. According to Paul, feelings follow facts. I know what Karen would say. That's the engineer in you speaking. But it's the Word of God. Yes. Okay. It's the Word of God. Feelings follow facts. Anything else, says Paul, is a lie of the devil, and you are caught in his deception. Consider the facts, says Paul. Meditate on the gospel. Meditate on the love of God to you in Christ. The great spiritual battle being fought in the heavenly realms is the battle for our hearts. We see that in our children's lives, and we see it in our own lives. It's a battle which is real, it's raging, and for some of you here this morning, the battle is being lost at the moment because you are not considering, you are not believing the facts of God's love for you. Listen to how Paul puts this in 2 Corinthians 10. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." What are these spiritual weapons that Paul is speaking of, which has the power to destroy strongholds? He says in verse 5, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, "We destroy arguments and every lofty, proud human opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ." Do you see where the battle for your soul is being fought? Where the battle is being won or lost? It is in our minds as Christians. Every thought, every lofty opinion of Satan and his earthly agents, everything which is raised against the truth of God, against the knowledge of God, against the facts that we have about God's love, he says we take those thoughts captive to obey Christ. Some of you here today are being ruled by your emotions. Irrational emotions, and you are losing the spiritual battle. You are losing the battle against sin. You are losing the battle against joy. You are losing the battle against hope, because you are not taking your emotions, you're not taking your feelings, you're not taking the ungodly thoughts and desires that you have, you're not taking the deceptive lies of Satan, and you are not subjecting them to the truth of the gospel. Instead, you are allowing all your feelings and all your emotions to subjectively sit on top of the truth of the Scripture, and you evaluate the truth in the Scriptures through the experience of your own ungodly thinking and emotions. Paul says we have the power and the ability to destroy strongholds, to defeat every argument targeted against us when we take our thoughts captive to Christ. When the truths of the facts of the gospel reign supreme over our hearts. Instead, for many, all of these false emotions, all of these irrational thoughts, all of these sinful desires are taking you captive to the deception of the devil and to despair. So what you need, says Paul, is you need to both know and experience the love of God. Not the love of a man or a woman or the love of a parent or the love of a child or a friend. Those are weak, temporary loves. What you need to experience is the love of God for you. And notice what this knowledge of the facts of God's love, as it sinks down into our hearts, notice what he says it produces in us. Look at its effect in verse 37. No, in all of these things, all these sufferings and trials, he says we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Do you see what a right knowledge of the facts of God's love produces in our hearts? He says it produces victorious living. We are more than conquerors. We are not meant to just survive as Christians between our conversion and Christ's return. We're not meant to just plod along in the Christian life, grinning and bearing it. Paul says we are meant to live in the midst of all these things that he's been looking at in chapter 8. In the midst of all the brokenness in the world, in the midst of all the sufferings and disappointments, we are more than conquerors. How can you be more than a conqueror? A conqueror conquers. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And the word Paul uses in this verse to describe our lives as Christians is one which means to be completely and overwhelmingly victorious. Now we must understand what Paul is not saying. He's not saying, as many of the sort of TV evangelists put forward regarding the gospel, that the victorious Christian life means then that you will have no hardships, no unemployment, no suffering, etc., etc. That's not what Paul says. You can't read the Bible and come to that conclusion. But what he is saying is that in the midst of these things, in the midst of all that we go through in our lives, the love of God for us in Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit who lives within us will produce in us an overwhelmingly victorious life. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you might want to turn there. It's a slightly longer section that I want us to just look at. Just turn ahead to Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Just two letters on 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. I just want to see how Paul explains what this more than conquerors looks like in the life of a Christian. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about this treasure of the love of God for us in Christ. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, he says, but not driven to despair. We're confused, but it doesn't cause us to go into despair. We are persecuted, but never forsaken. We are even struck down at times, but not destroyed. We're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our bodies. And then look at verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though the outer self is wasting away, the inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They're passing away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. The facts of the gospel, says Paul, must produce in us the effects of the gospel. Because the love of God is something which changes us. You cannot experience the love of God, the intimate, personal, sacrificial love of God, and not be changed. It's impossible. Because His love for us actually transforms us. It actually imparts new life to us. As God takes out our hearts of stone and He puts in a heart of flesh and He puts His Spirit to live within us, He actually transforms us to see this world for what it really is and to see eternity with Jesus for what it really is. I just think about this on a human level. We often hear people talking about a specific couple in love. And they say things like this. Aww. He or she is just so looking at the world through rose-tinted glasses. I'm sure you know what they mean. When you are in love, when you are loved by another person, the circumstances, the world around you, it takes on a different hue. Suddenly we see all the bright colors and all the smiles and all the happy moments. Well, this is something of what Paul is saying here, but on a whole other level. When we live in this broken, suffering, hurting world with a genuine knowledge and experience of God's love for us, we will look at the chaos around us through the lens of the gospel. We will see everything in the light of Christ's love for us, and everything changes. Everything changes. Not in a superficial way, not in an artificial way, not in a temporary way, as it is the case so often with human love. But it genuinely changes everything when we live in the love of God. When we live and understand the eternal and unstoppable love of God to us who are His children. And so now Paul wants to bring this whole section to a final conclusion. And he does so in order to give us a gift. A gift which I think every Christian desires more than anything else in this world other than our conversion. Namely that of assurance. I want to know for sure, with certainty, that if I die today, I will spend eternity with Jesus in heaven. I want to know the assurance of God's eternal love for me. I want to know the assurance of God's unstoppable plan of salvation for me. Don't you want that as well? And so in the final place, we come to see the assurance of God's love in verse 38 and 39. I think if we're honest, the thing we fear most in life as human beings, the thing which hurts us most in life, is to lose love. To lose love. Either we fear losing the love of another person towards us, perhaps it's a spouse or a parent or a child or a friend, or we fear losing the person who loves us. We either fear losing their love, that they might stop loving us, or that they themselves might be lost to us, perhaps through death or distance or something like that. But even in these best of earthly relationships, the best marriage, the best family bonds, the best friendships, there is this nagging fear that the people that we love and the people who love us, they won't always be there. Or they won't always put up with us. They won't always love us. But, says Paul, there is a love. There is a love which is eternal. It's a love which is pure. It's unbreakable. It's unstoppable. And it's the love of God for us who are in Christ Jesus. This is true love, he says, of which the very best human marriage is but a veiled shadow. This is the love that will last forever. So look at the encouragement Paul wants to leave us with in verse 38 and 39. For I am sure, he says, I'm certain that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to do what? To separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What more do we need that we do not have in Christ? Your and my eternal salvation is assured. It is secure. because it has been initiated by God, it's been accomplished by God, it's been applied to us by God, and it's been secured by God. From before the foundation of the world to the very end of time on this earth and forever into eternity, the one thing which will never change is God's love for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, this is the assurance that Paul wants to leave us with as he brings the first half of his letter to a close. The gospel, he says, that he introduced us to back in chapter 1, verse 18, and chapter 3, verse 21, the gospel is God's unstoppable plan of salvation. It's God's eternal love for those who are in Christ. The gospel means that you and I are loved before we were even born, that we are loved every single day of this short life, and we are loved to the very end of eternity. And so as I close this morning, I just want to end off by correcting a common misunderstanding which exists in the thinking of many Christians and which I believe is part of Satan's tactics to rob us as God's children of our joy and our security and our salvation in the Lord. When Paul says that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, he means nothing. Nothing. Listen to how Jesus put this in John chapter 10. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all," he says, "and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Isn't that such a wonderful confirmation of what Paul is saying here? Your salvation is secure. God is greater than all. No one is able to snatch you out of the Father's hand. But there is a common teaching in Christianity which takes these verses, both what we looked at in Romans 8 and here in John chapter 10, and says, well, yes, it is true that nothing in all creation can separate you from God's love. Yes, it's true that no one is able to snatch you out of the Father's hand. But because you have a free will, you can choose to jump out of his hand if you choose to. You can choose to separate yourself from God's love. Now, if that is true, then Paul has been wasting his breath for 8 chapters. And I've been wasting my breath for 10 years as a preacher. And there is no such thing as the assurance of salvation. If your salvation depends on you having to climb into God's hand in the first place and then to stay in God's hand till the very end, well, then I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but then your salvation is a non-starter. And if you doubt that, go and reread chapter 1 to 3. And you will see that the state of the human heart apart from God is so depraved that not one person would ever choose to put themselves in the love of God. And even us who have been saved know that if it was up to us to stay saved, we would never make it to the end. But Paul's teaching in Romans 8 is intent on driving home the good news of the gospel. Our salvation is secure because from beginning to end, it is all a result of God's unstoppable love, and it's all a work of his sovereign power. And so that is why Paul can write to the church at Philippi, and he can confirm this truth to them in the very clearest possible way. He says in Philippians 1 verse 6, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you," who began it? He began it. "That he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God began it, he will complete it. All praise and glory goes to him. And so as I close today, let me just leave you with a few verses to encourage you and to establish you in the joy and security and assurance of God's love for you. Let me just bring them up. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He has passed from death to life. When does that happen? When we hear his word and we believe it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is that going to be possible? He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And last one, 2 Timothy 4, verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Lord God, we want to just thank you so much for your word this morning, the truths, the facts of the gospel recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. We want to thank you that our salvation is all a work of your grace from beginning to end. And we want to just thank you this morning for this incredible knowledge of what it means to be eternally loved by God. Lord, we pray that you would deliver hearts this morning that are still under bondage to the deception and the lies of the evil one. I pray that you would set those free whose emotions are ruling and controlling them because of all the kinds of sinful desires and wrong thinking and deceit of the evil one, that they would subject every thought today captive to Jesus Christ, captive to the truths of your love for us in the gospel. We pray, Lord God, that as your people here at Honey Ridge, as we go out, we would truly be those who live our lives in the light of this knowledge, that we would truly be those who are more than conquerors through the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us. We pray that as we continue day by day with your Holy Spirit within us, you've given us everything that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may that be evident to all as we live as those who are looking forward to that day when you will come again. And even so we say, come Lord Jesus, come. Amen. Thanks, Gary.
Let us stand as we would sing our closing hymn together, Amazing Grace.